Well, I trust most of you have, but how many of you have ever actually ate at a truck stop before? Good bit of you, yeah. Truck stops are interesting. They have some have pretty good food. I recently read about a truck stop that was a favorite for many truckers, and one day this trucker stopped by for his lunch, and it was not just any lunch, it was his favorite lunch. It was his favorite truck stop and his favorite lunch. Just as a waitress brings his food, it's green beans, mashed potatoes, meatloaf, gravy. He loves it. Just as he brings it, a whole bunch of motorcycle gang, they come in through the door, and most of them sit at the table next to him. However, there are several of them that couldn't fit at the table, so they're standing next to him. They said, "Get off, we want your table." So he calmly says, "I haven't finished my meal yet." And so the one trucker looks at him, and he puts his fingers, his dirty fingers in his gravy and eats it, and he said, "That tastes pretty good," and takes some of his mashed potatoes. And the other truck driver takes his coffee and pours all over the rest of his food. And he says, "You're finished now." So the truck driver gets up and wipes his mouth with his napkin and walks over and pays for his meal calmly and walks out. Of course, the motorcycle gang, they're laughing. They think this is hysterical and go, "He's not much of a man, is he?" The waitress looks out the window and says, "He's not much of a trucker either. He just drove over all your motorcycles." It's called getting back or getting even. And we may not have run over a bunch of motorcycles, but we've all gotten even or gotten back with somebody from an injustice at one time or another. And revenge, I guess you would call it, retaliation is not a new problem. It's been around for a long time. We see people seeking revenge very early in the Bible, as early as Genesis. And getting even, getting revenge, has caused a lot of heartache and pain for a lot of people. And it's little wonder Jesus has something to say about it in his Sermon on the Mount. And we've been on the Sermon on the Mount for a few weeks now, and we find ourselves this morning at verse 38 of chapter 5, and we find it saying this. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also." And if you've been with us for any of the Sermon on the Mount, you would know that as Jesus was preaching, he was systematically, point by point, critiquing the Pharisees' teachers of the law, of that Moses' interpretation of the law. And he's refuting the common teaching of the day and revealing the ugliness of the culture. And he said, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And this was the normal teaching of the day. In fact, they got it from Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And Exodus 21 says this, verse 24 and following, "Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." That pretty much sounds like getting even to me. You know, that's kind of what it sounds like. And it's important to remember that this is the Old Testament law, and it had a purpose. And it was not revenge, but justice, as we see as we work through it, and justice with a fair hand. Now, revenge happens when we feel that justice has not been served. So God, in his wisdom, set an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, so it would ensure that people would not seek revenge. The purpose was to terminate vendettas from what was commonly happening. If, so, for example, somehow somebody would cause you to lose an eye, it would not be appropriate to respond by killing them. And that was some of the things that were happening, this extreme reversal, this extreme reaction, rather, to something happening. And so revenge has a way of getting out of control. And so we see again in Matthew, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you in the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, in Jesus' day, when he was preaching, by this time, injury had become a matter of the courts. The Jews had what was considered an oral law, the teaching of the Torah down through the generations, and over time, people have put their oral law together in a collection called the Mishnah. And when Jesus preached this on the Sermon on the Mount, the Jews heard an eye for an eye, but they didn't consider it likely to be taken literally. A quote from the Mishnah reads this, "If anyone wounds his fellow, he becomes liable to compensate the injured party for five different aspects of the injury: damage, pain, healing, loss from time of work, and insult." And so it was getting really out of control, but again, it wasn't so much a physical retaliation, it was a judicial, and extremely so. And if you listen closely to what Jesus is saying to original hearers and to us, us today as well, he's kind of saying you need to stop demanding your rights. You need to stop being so rigid. Stop acting like it's all about you and start behaving like others that don't know God. And that becomes his theme throughout the Sermon on the Mount. I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. He's not saying tolerate physical abuse. That's not what he's saying here. And the idea is if a right-hand person slaps you on your right cheek, it's going to be a backhanded slam across with the back of the hand, not the palm. And that was considered the greatest possible contempt and insult. Still is in a lot of Eastern countries today. A backhanded slap was very much an insult, and it was imposed by the Mishnah an extremely heavy fine. And so that was what Jesus was addressing about. And when he said, do not resist an evil person, he is saying, do not retaliate. We know that we are to resist the evil one. But he's really saying this insult that you get so upset about, accept the insult as a person of God and move on from there. And it's a contrast to a lot of the rabbinic teachings of the day. Listen, and one of them says this, does he give him a blow upon the cheek? Let him give 200 zuzis, which is a coin. If with the other hand, let him give 400. So he's really saying when somebody insults you, under the context of what's happening that day, to not be so retaliatory with your responses with it. He is not saying never go to court, just so we understand that. There are some injustices that will only be solved in court by a court of law. In fact, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth was directed for the courts of the day. So people quit taking things into their own hands and taking it to the extreme. They allow the courts to come in and be somewhat fair. But Jesus is moving them and us away from getting even, from demanding our own rights attitude, and trying to take us to higher ground, to more of a godly way of thinking. Let's look at this in context with the following verses. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Your tunic, a tunic was the inner garment, typically long. A typical Jew, the poorer Jew, would have one or two possibly. The cloak was an outer garment, actually a coat, and it was considered more valuable. In fact, Exodus 22 demands that if you would take somebody's cloak for collateral, for a loan, you to return it by nightfall. Most people just had one. In fact, Exodus 22 says, how will he sleep? So they wore the outer coat during the day, but they also used it as a blanket. It was very purposeful. It wasn't like we go to our closet and have several coats or several blankets as well in different sheets, and they didn't have that back then. And so it was an attitude, and Jesus is proclaiming this attitude here. He's not saying give away everything you have, but don't be so argumentative. If somebody sues you, just respond in gentleness and kindness. And then he says, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Well, we've heard the expression, go the extra mile, go the second mile. But to the Jew back then, the Romans had a law that the Roman soldier, could command or compel a Jewish person to carry whatever he was carrying, his backpack, his material things, his whatever, for 1 mile. He could command them to carry it for 1 mile, not one farther. That was, for the Roman mile, 1,000 paces, a little shorter than an English mile. And so the Jews fiercely resented this indignation. They thought this was terrible, but it was a law. He could command you to carry your goods. And so I can imagine what Jesus' listeners thought when he says, when somebody commands you and compels you to go 1 mile, go 2. Carry an extra mile. And here's his point. The first mile could be demanded. The second mile can only be given with grace, to be given with a blessing. As I said, we've heard the go the second mile. And if you go that second mile begrudgingly, you miss the point of what Christ is saying. It's when you go willingly that second mile, you have this giving attitude, you then begin to exhibit Christ-like grace and blessing towards others in your life. Don't just do what's demanded, be a blessing. Do it with a kind heart. We so often spend our time demanding our rights, but rather than demanding our rights, we can live by a higher law. We can be a testimony to God's grace and his mercy. When you think of the culture back then and some of the things we struggle with today, I'm glad that God does not act like our culture or like the culture of the ancient Jews or the Romans. I'm glad for God's grace and mercy in my life. I'm delighted that I see it on a daily basis. I'm so delighted he goes the second mile for me. Everything about God in our lives is about his wonderful love and compassion and mercy and grace and blessing towards us. And Jesus is saying, if you will, that's who God is. And it's marvelous, it's beautiful, it's wonderful, but it's not meant just for your benefit or for my benefit alone. That the grace of God and the blessing of who he is, we are to exhibit through us towards others as well. And Jesus is saying, if you will, that you can behave like the rest of the world or you can behave like God. You just can't do both. You have to choose. And his statements seem radical. They surely did to the people during the day, and they seem radical because they are radical. But think about that for a minute. Aren't you glad that Jesus is radical? Aren't you glad his statements are radical? Thank God we know a radical God. Thank God that Jesus was radical enough to die for you and for me. His way of thinking is far beyond our way of thinking. In fact, as we've looked through the Sermon on the Mount, we begin to see that he's turning our thinking upside down. You have heard it said, that's just what the culture says, this is the teaching says, but God says this. Thank God he applies his mercy, grace, and compassion in my life daily, in your life as well, because I know that God is no respecter of persons. So I know what I experience, he is blessing you with as well, because that's how he treats us. So the question becomes this, will you do likewise? Ask yourself this, how do you react to people who make life difficult for you? Because I know you all have people that are making life difficult for you. That's just a part of life. We all encounter people who are hard to live with. How do you treat the jerks in your life that you so graciously call them? How do we respond to them? Like God or like our culture? And we have some instruction on this particular issue. In his sermon, Jesus raises the bar for those who follow him. Don't retaliate. Don't get even. Give up on revenge. Turn the other cheek. Exhibit grace and mercy. It's not all about you. And the reality is, the truth is, this is counter to our natural instinct. This is not going to be our first thought. And that's precisely the point. If we continue acting like the rest of the world, how are we any different? If we act like everybody else does, what sets us apart as believers in Christ? And if we never begin to act more like Christ, are we growing or maturing in Jesus? Because that's the whole point of God being our life. Now, speaking of the Old Testament law and in reference to these passages, I came across a statement I want to read to you. This person wrote this. The law tells us to react in kind, and that suits our human personality. We are quite willing to kill the killer, hate the hater, and be closed-minded to the closed-minded. But Christ isn't content with those who call themselves by his name, reacting as the same way the world would. Instead of reacting in kind, he commands us to react in contrast. I think that's well said, because we so much act like everybody else so many times, and God's saying you to react in contrast. And when you listen to Jesus, you really listen to what he's saying and understand the context and the people who he was saying to that day and how they heard it, you begin to understand what he's really saying. This is not passively sitting back and not responding to the difficult person in your life, including loved ones when the relationship gets challenging. This is responding with compassion and grace. It's not being ambivalent or ignoring it. It is a response, a purposeful one of compassion and grace. It's extending mercy and blessings, often when the other one doesn't deserve it. Because I can tell you, in your life and in my life, we get a lot of grace and mercy and compassion that we don't deserve. Amen? That's just the reality. And retaliation demands we take back what is ours. And Jesus is talking about a giving heart here. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. It applies directly to money. Yes, it does. But it also means being a blessing to somebody in response to an injustice. Just be gracious. And just when you think that Jesus is asking too much, and there are going to be times in your life, and we've experienced them already, when this is asking too much. We want the eye for the eye and the tooth for tooth. We want to retaliate. As a matter of fact, we sometimes want to go beyond that. And that's the whole point of it. When you think he's asking too much, beyond what you're able to do, he brings us into focus and points us in the right direction. Let's keep this in context. Give to whom who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Once again, Jesus is teaching us the Father's heart and moving our character closest to his character. He's refuting the Pharisees' teaching and the culture of the day, and recognizing that it's a natural outcome of a fallen world. Those that are in a world that are void of a true relationship with God can only teach what they know. If somebody doesn't know God, doesn't understand God, doesn't really know who God is, doesn't have a pure relationship with him, they can't teach about him accurately. And so those that are in the world can only teach what they know. The only way to go beyond the carnal understanding and develop the divine is to learn from the divine source. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Who's your neighbor? That's what they said back then, love your neighbor. They had this attitude of hating your enemy. Who is your neighbor? It's the one who lives where you live, runs in the same circles you run in, and behaves like you do. And the Jewish way it was thinking was they were to love themselves only, and any outsiders, Gentiles, or somebody else that didn't get it, they were to treat with disdain. We can be the same way. Someone does not think like we think. They're not accepted. They're uninformed. They're unenlightened. They don't get it. They're missing the point, and it's outside of how we think and behave, and we can be the same way. I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Seriously? I mean, is that even possible? The truth is, it will never be possible as long as you continue to think like the world thinks. Because that's what the world thinks like. This is divine thinking here. This is WWJD, what would Jesus do? This is thinking like God thinks. And we know what he did. He prayed for his enemies even while he was on the cross. I mean, it's one thing to pray for your enemies in abstract. It's one thing to say, I'm going to act like this, and I'm going to talk like this, and I'm going to pray for those that are giving me a hard time. Bless them, Lord, you know. Calling fire down in heaven does not constitute praying for your enemies, you know. It's one thing to say that. But in the real world, like Jesus did on the cross. Well-known commentator, scholar Stott writes this, Jesus seemed to have prayed for his tormentors actually while the iron spikes were being driven through his hands and feet. Indeed, the imperfect tense suggests that he kept praying, kept repeating his entreaty. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He writes, if the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, pride, prejudice, or sloth could justify the silencing of ours? It's a reality. It's that divine thinking, opposite from how the world thinks. And Jesus loves so indiscriminately that he sends the sun and rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous, and that's what he's saying. I have great love for all. And when we bless and pray for those who curse us, hate us, spitefully use us, persecute us, we act like the sons of our Father in heaven, and that's what the scripture's saying. When you act like that, you start acting like God. You start acting like a true child, a true son or daughter of God. And that's what's happening. Divine attitude, divine love reflected through us towards others. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Look at this inclusion attitude here. And he brings up the tax collectors. I mean, tax collectors were mightily despised of the day because of the way they behaved and the way they acted. Nobody liked them, let alone loved them. The only people that loved the tax collectors were their mothers and other tax collectors. And that's the attitude. If you only behave and love those that act like you, that think like you, that are in your group, that are in your circle, big deal. Everybody does that. Everybody does that. But you're not everybody. You're a child of God. So how are you going to behave? How are you going to treat them? Are we to love and respect only those that act and think like us? If so, we're not acting like a child of God. In fact, we're acting like the world, those that don't know God, without the divine. And if you're acting like that in a believer, Scripture is indicating you're a baby believer at best. You have no maturity. You have no growth. You're just acting like a child. Therefore, verse 48, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. How you doing so far? We got a ways to go. And God is perfect, and we in this side of glory will never be perfect, but we can be mature, because that's the good meaning of that word as well. You can be mature. You can be mature moving towards what your Father's like your Heavenly Father. You can grow in maturity in your walk in grace. And there's a maturity that God is calling us to, and we're not going to get there overnight. It's not going to be an automatic thing. But we don't have to stay where we're at either. And we don't have to pet these petty priests and these things and these attitudes that we have because it makes us feel good. If we want to be mature, we've got to act more like God acts. Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message Bible, which is a Bible, I guess they call it, but it's more likely, I guess you'd call it a commentary. I'll get it out. Verse 48 of Matthew 5 says this, in a word, what I'm saying is grow up. Your kingdom subjects, now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others the way God lives towards you. That's just what he's saying to us. That's what God's saying throughout it. And God is always calling us upward, always calling us out of the carnal and drawing us into the divine. You know, many have a hunger for the supernatural. Rightfully so. I hunger for the supernatural moves of God. We want to see God manifested supernaturally several times in our life, all the time, amen? That's true, we understand it. But isn't it interesting that the majority of the supernatural we seek after is a manifested move of God, some sort of supernatural move, some miracle, some great answer to prayer. And it's wonderful and should be part and parcel of our life and our relationship with God. But he wants to take us even deeper. He wants us to go closer to him in character. He wants to take you to developing his divine character. Not seeking retaliation, not seeking revenge, giving, loving, being gracious. That's just the supernatural. Be mature, be perfect like your Heavenly Father is. That's just the supernatural, because I can tell you right now, we ain't doing so good in the carnal, are we? We're not very much like God when we act just in our flesh. But when we go into the divine and we sense the presence of God and we choose to react like God, we choose to be children of God, we choose to be more like Christ and let it become a real part of our character, not just because the Bible says it, I got to do it, that's begrudgingly. But do it like it's becoming part of who you are. And trust me, what God has done and what God is doing in your life is just as supernatural as anything you can imagine. Because it's a touch of the divine in your life. It's a change of who you are in your character. And there's this growth and this maturity taking us away from the way the world thinks to thinking more like Him that God is calling us to. And that's a good thing. I invite the worship team to come forward. As they're coming forward, I came across this illustration. Allow me to read it to you. This person wrote this. I love babies. I think others should have as many as they wish. I think it's a delightful, enjoyable experience to watch babies grow up and become little people, little men and women, adolescents, and functioning persons. But you and I know there are things about babies that are not very attractive. We humor them because they are babies, but here's a list of things. They are dependent and demanding. They're unable to feed themselves. They're unable to stay out of messes. They love to be the center of attention. They are driven by impulses such as hunger, pain, and sleep. They're irritated when they are dirty, even though they made the mess and you've got to clean it up. They have no manners, no control. They have little attention span, no concern for others, no abilities or skills. Now, these are natural things of babyhood. But when you see adults with these characteristics, something tragic has happened, something terribly unfunny. The Christian who's not interested in growing wants to be entertained. He wants a diet of milk when he cries for it. He wants his way. And he's not going to get it, or he is going to get it, no matter how many will have to disrupt for him to get it. You see, in order for a Christian to handle solid food, he has to have a growing, mature digestive system. He needs teeth. He needs to have an appetite that is cultivated over a period of time for deep things, for the solid things of God. Spiritual babies must grow up. Some of the most difficult people to live with in the Church of Jesus Christ are those who have grown old in the Lord but haven't grown up in Him. Jesus is calling all of us to higher ground. He's calling us to function in godly character. And all of us have a certain place we are in our relationship with God, and it's okay where you're at as long as you're growing. It's not okay if you've been there for a long time and you're not growing. That's not okay. The point is, it's not to be this perfect, mature person instantly, but to have a purpose in your life to grow towards that. To say, I'm going to be more like the divine because I have the divine character of God living within me and I can be more like Him. Let's stand and worship our God together.